We are concluding Matthew 4 today. Next week we will begin the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to know how we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, if you were here a few years ago when we spent a specific study on the Sermon on the Mount, you might want to get the little sheets on the back that tell you how we're breaking it up. When we went through it a few years ago, we went more in depth, more detail. We spent more time on it than we planned to this time. In other words, we will take slightly larger chunks than we did last time. So, you know, the Word of God's like the ocean. You know, you can be on the shore and get in the water and be safe and have fun and enjoy yourself and not drown. And you can go out to the depths of the ocean and never search out the depths of it and never get to the bottom because there's so much there and never know all there is to there. We'll be doing this for all of eternity, spending time with our infinite God who, no telling how much more he has to share with us. So, if we're going through a particular section in the Sermon on the Mount, you feel like, I wish there was a little bit more depth here. You could probably go back a few years on our website and find those teachings. Or you could go in depth with your friends and say, let's discuss this a little bit more. So there's that promo for the Sermon on the Mount. I'll repeat some of that next week. But this is what I want you to do right now. I want you to answer this question. And I want you to be honest. Do I even need to say that? No. You'll know when I ask the question why I say that, because your urge will be to fudge. What are things in your life right now that you consider most urgent? Things that are important, yes. Maybe they're serious. Some things that need resolve. They may need commitment and sacrifice. They are urgent. Now, I want you to take a minute and turn to your neighbor and just mention one or two. I want you to be able to get them on the table. Okay? I know you hate me putting you on the hook. So talk to your neighbor. Okay. I hope that you didn't share 10 things that are urgent. Did you say anything about the kingdom of God? You didn't fudge, thank you. Did you say anything about your relationship with Christ? Did you say anything about telling others about Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah, I see a few heads shaking to each of those questions. That's not an effort to guilt you, but it's an effort to stir you and get you ready for the things that Matthew is putting on our plate today, that he wants us to see. He's going to spend the rest of the book teasing these things out. This is a launch pad this morning. It's a transition from the introductory material that he's been providing for us. And it's like a setup. It's almost a thesis statement for the rest of the book. And he's showing us things that are urgent, that include the kingdom of God, that include following Christ, that include telling others about Christ. That these things will always be urgent, and the question is, are they for us? So let's read and see if you see what I'm seeing, and then we'll try to share a bit more about those. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Matthew. Now when he heard, that's Jesus, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the challenges and the reports that we heard early of your faithfulness, of your goodness to us, of your mercy and your grace that you continually pour out, giving us so much more than we deserve. Father, we find it a great privilege to be your children, everyone here who's trusting in Christ, sons and daughters of you. Lord, may we never make little of that, but may we continually grow to understand it more of how you, this great God, perfect and holy, without error, without sin, would bring us into your family by the sacrifice of your Son, atoning for our sins, forgiving us, that we might have everlasting life with you. What a privilege. May we continually find joy in that. Lord, it doesn't diminish the pain or the struggles or the suffering, but may the joy and the peace outshine those things. May they be stronger. May they be more pervasive. And may we continually lean into you every day. Lord, I pray that as we think about the urgency of what Matthew puts before us, that these things would be urgent. And God, for the ways that they've not been, and we've been distracted by other things, we need your grace. We need your grace just to change our minds about what's really important. So that those things, the things that you say are urgent, would be for us. And that we would commit our hands and our feet and our minds and our mouths to those things. So Lord, in these moments that we have together, give us grace. May we receive it. May we walk in it. And would you guide us, Father, and help us. We need it in Christ's name. Amen. There's going to be four things I want to point out along the way. Just keep these in mind. You don't have to write them down, but we're going to see the kingdom kindness, kingdom message, the kingdom priorities, and the kingdom expansion. So kindness, message, priorities, and expansion. Let's begin with our first one, kingdom kindness. As I said earlier, Matthew's transitioning from the introductory material towards the heart of the book, where he will focus on Jesus' teaching, his preaching, and his healing. Now, in verses 12 through 13, Matthew tells us that Jesus left the Jordan River. If you piece these things together, if you remember in first couple of chapters of John, Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, and John and his disciples were baptizing. They had a little bit of an overlapping ministry. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus, once John had been arrested, he withdraws to Galilee, probably a signal to us that there was a wisdom issue of, all right, Herod's arresting people. It's not my time. This is another factor for me to go back to where my Father has work for me to do, as we'll see in a moment. In his usual way, Matthew tells us that Jesus went back to Galilee. Why? Verses 14 and 15. To fulfill a prophecy in Matthew's usual way. Namely, he says, the Messiah would come from, verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles, the way of the sea. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Nazareth was just as much a part of Galilee as Capernaum. And Isaiah's prophecy could have been fulfilled if Jesus would have stayed in Nazareth and done his ministry there. So I just want to ask the question, why did Jesus settle in Capernaum as the base of his public ministry? And I want to offer you three possible strategic reasons. Number one, in chapter 8, Matthew indicates that there were Roman soldiers that were stationed in Capernaum. Chapter 9 says that there was also a tax booth in Capernaum. So this must have been a Roman administrative hub. That's the first reason. The second, Capernaum was a well-known city for commerce and was located on the Via Maris, M-A-R-I-S. That was a major trade route that went from, if you can see it in your mind on the map, down south in Egypt, all the way up through Palestine, all the way around to Greece and Rome, and the other way to Mesopotamia and Babylon and all those places. It went right beside Capernaum. So this was a major crossroads, a major trade route. Thirdly, even though there was cultural and religious snobbery on the part of the southern Israelites in Judah and Jerusalem toward their northern cousins in Galilee, actually, Galilee had many serious students of the scripture. Ray Vanderland says, more famous Jewish teachers come from Galilee than anywhere in the rest of the world. They were known for their great reverence for Scripture and the passionate desire to be faithful to it. Well, we can add to that that in the last century, archaeologists have discovered a sizable synagogue from the first century in Capernaum. Furthermore, writings from the first century have also confirmed that this synagogue in Capernaum was noted for serious study of the Scriptures. So in summary, we could say Capernaum was very strategic as a crossroads for commerce, people coming and going from all different places, and serious study for the Scripture, people who should have known the Old Testament. But then we need to ask the question, why Galilee and not Jerusalem? Well, look back at verse 14. We've already said it earlier, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Okay? And he goes on to say in verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now let's go back and review a little bit of Israel's history. When they left Egypt and they finally got to the promised land and Yahweh was giving them the land, what did he do for all the tribes? He apportioned it. He allotted each tribe. They had a particular portion, allotment, that they were given. Galilee, if I should have had a map, if you know your, you guys have maps in the back of your Bible, I bet. If you go and find the Sea of Galilee, to the west of the Sea of Galilee was where Naphtali and Zebulun had received their allotments. Between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Now, what's significant about this area? Those of you who have been reading through the Bible, those of you who can remember our study through 1 and 2 Kings, after Solomon died, what happened to the nation under his son Rehoboam? It split. Yeah, after it split, so 10 tribes, they follow Jeroboam and they break away from Judah and Benjamin. And what happens? What does Jeroboam do among those 10? You remember?
Sets up a false worship area.
Okay, he says, there is no sense in you having to go back to Jerusalem. That's silly. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to create our own system of worship, complete with two new places of worship, Dan and Beersheba, the top and bottom of the new nation of the 10 tribes. Put two golden calves to worship, one in each place. Go find some new priests to conduct worship. And they created their new festivals so the people wouldn't have to go back to Jerusalem. Not surprisingly, do you remember the outcome of all of that for the 10 tribes? They became thoroughly godless and pagan. For a much longer period of time than Judah and Jerusalem. Do you remember Mount Carmel? What happened on Carmel? Elijah, what did Elijah do? He battled with the priest of Baal and Asherah. I don't remember, what was it, 800 or 900 of them? Mount Carmel is due west from Nazareth, about 30 miles. In the former, I don't remember if it's Naphtali or Zebulun, but in that same area, he goes up there to show God's faithfulness and to call the people back to Yahweh. Well, it doesn't happen like he worked like it worked out. God continues to send other prophets, including Elisha, to the 10 tribes to call them back. But they continue to plunge ever into deeper darkness. As a result, what does God do? He calls for the foreign army of Assyria to come in and to defeat the northern 10 tribes. And what does Assyria do with the majority of the people? Yeah, he deports them. And then in their place, what does he do? Yeah, he imports thousands of foreigners. The result? Galilee of the Gentiles. What's instructive for us is the quote, I think, that Matthew chose from Isaiah 9. Galilee of the Gentiles was called in verse 16, what? How is it further described? A land of darkness and death. The knowledge and worship of Yahweh, which had at one time been such a fixture in this area, had now for many centuries become a place of darkness. Well, let's don't rush too quickly past darkness. How might we describe what darkness looks like? Well, darkness is when people feel helpless and they feel hopeless. Darkness is the soul-crushing torment of demonic possession. Darkness is the ceaseless feeling of either loneliness or being alone, even though you may be in a village or a city surrounded by people. Darkness is the self-righteous reliance of trying to work your way to God, to be good enough, or memorizing copious amounts of scripture to work your way to heaven, but never ever having a personal relationship with that God. Darkness in this area was very well known to be worshiping and loving created things in the place of God himself, stone and wood and metal that they would bow down to. So what's truly amazing is Matthew quoted from Isaiah 9, where Isaiah prophesied that a new day would come. Listen to a bit more context than Matthew gave. I think we have this. This is Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Here's what he says. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. They were disciplined for their sins, right? Continual rebellion. But in the latter time, Isaiah is now talking about the future from his day. He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. How is this area made glorious? Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So this is approximately 8th century BC. So this is the 700s. But Isaiah prophesied as though it was already completed, meaning it was already assured. Well, what was assured? That this region would be brought out of its stupor, its spiritual darkness. How would it happen? A light would shine. Well, what is that great light? Well, don't be so obvious and say Jesus. We know that. But we're in 8th century BC. They don't know that. Well, if you read a little further in Isaiah 9, there's a verse that most often is read or sung at Christmas time. Verse 6. For to us a child is born. to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah goes on to say that this child's kingdom and his peace will have no end. 800 years, 700 and something before this child was actually born. Brilliant Matthew is signaling again for all who have ears to hear that this child has come. Indeed, he is the Messiah, and he's shining God's light on Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is this important? I'm glad you asked. Because I think what it shows us, it gives us a window into God's heart. The region where rebellion among his people against him had probably been strongest and longest would be the very first place to know the Messiah. Not Jerusalem. The people first humiliated because of their waywardness and exiled would be the first to receive grace and mercy. Friends, that's amazing. God would launch his kingdom work in the area that, from a human perspective, was least deserving. That is the magnification of God's kindness. Ray Ortland said it this way: God came to his people first where they had suffered the most, and from that place he launched salvation for the world. You see, in the rest of Isaiah 9, if we kept reading, God told the people that he would break the yoke of the oppressor, and that the anguish that they were feeling would be changed into joy. That's the window into the Lord's heart. He loves to send help to those who feel the most crushing weight of darkness. He loves to extend compassion and forgiveness to the desperate. And he loves to see people freed from spiritual darkness. Matthew will go on to show us the unclean, the lonely, the outcast, the marginalized, the helpless, and the hopeless, and the desperate. Friends, did any of those describe you right now? The kindness of the Lord is still available today. So keep listening, because the message of the kingdom is for you. And that's our second point. Here's the message, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew shows us that once Jesus settled in Capernaum, his focus was preaching the message of the kingdom. Now, that's the same message that we saw from who else? John the Baptist. They are perfectly aligned in kingdom priorities. The kingdom of God was beginning to break in. That's what it means. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has arrived, but it's not in full force. It's breaking in, meaning the rule and the reign of God. Therefore, literally, it means be repenting. It doesn't mean, hey, repent and then move on. Do it once, come into the kingdom, and then and do whatever. But be repenting. It's a continually urgent message. Repentance. A call to consider your ways. Consider how you've chosen your own selfish path. How you've moved away from the Lord. How you've sinned and gone your own way. He says, repent. Which we talked about a couple weeks ago with John, to be humble, to be contrite. to confess those things and have a change of mind about them. And the scripture makes clear, doesn't it? If you don't repent, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You cannot stay the way you are and be a part of God's kingdom. Now, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark adds that Jesus also preached, you must believe in the gospel. Now, we see this in our passage, but Matthew puts it further along in verse 23. But repent and believe the gospel. That was the message. Throughout his public ministry, and what we'll see in the rest of Matthew, is Jesus continually filling in the picture of what the gospel is. But fundamentally, the gospel is God's plan to rescue the helpless, the hopeless, the desperate from their sins. Bringing good news to the poor, opening the eyes of the blind, setting the captives free. It's bringing people out of the darkness and into the light of God. Now, I think we know how the story culminates with Jesus going to the cross, taking the place of sinners, because sins must be atoned for. There must be a payment that's made so our sins can be forgiven. So believing the gospel is believing that Christ took your place. Indeed, he is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. So repent and believe the gospel. This is the message of the kingdom. And it's urgent. Well, there's also an urgency with number three, our kingdom priorities. Verses 18 and 19 and following, we see Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon. He sees his brother Andrew casting a net. They're fishermen. And Jesus' call just, it feels stark to us, doesn't it? It's just out of nowhere, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Here's what we learn from this. Jesus' call requires immediate action. We see the urgency of the kingdom again. Notice his call has never been repent and believe in me and do nothing else. That's how some people, it looks like they've understood it, isn't it? No, Christ's call is a continual commitment to him. I mean, consider, follow me literally means to follow in the footsteps, because it's Jesus, follow in the footsteps of the rabbi. You come in, follow me means to come in behind the person, and it almost literally means walk in their very steps. Well, what does that mean? That means I'm committing my whole life to learning the ways of the rabbi, to learning the ways of Christ. I'm committed to learning his teaching. Disciples in the first century, when they followed a rabbi, they left everything and they would talk with the rabbi and they would ask questions so that they could learn to think and respond like the rabbi. A disciple would watch his rabbi so closely because they believed that whatever he saw the rabbi doing, he was supposed to do. Is it any wonder to us then later when we see Jesus walking by on the water, the disciples in the boat, what does Peter say?
Tell me to come.
Command me to come. Jesus is walking on the water. A good disciple thinks what? The master is walking on the water. We're supposed to get out of the boat and walk on the water. And Jesus issues the call to follow, verse 20. And what do? In a Markan way, Matthew says, immediately, urgency, right at that moment, they left and they followed him. Notice the passionate urgency and total commitment in their obedience. Jesus becomes your highest priority, higher than your vocation. They were fishermen. What'd they do? They left. Higher than your family. What did James and John do? Dad's in the boat.
With work to do.
With work to do. And they're gone. Leaving things behind that distract from the purpose of knowing your rabbi, of knowing Christ. Isn't this exactly what Paul told the Philippians he had done? I've counted everything as trash, as rubbish, for the sake of what? Of knowing Christ. Philippians 3. So I just have a question for you, friends. If you are a disciple of Jesus, is this your aim? Is this what you've signed up for? Is following Jesus, walking right in his steps, is that your highest priority? Because to do that, you've got to know Jesus intimately. And so to do that, what have you got to do? You've got to spend time with him. You've got to know him. Yea, you can even ask questions of him and pray and wait for answers. You know, if you were to ask your friends or others in your life, your family, hey, does she says she's a follower of Jesus and says that's her highest priority, would your friends agree with that? Would your family agree? Do they see that in you? Because this is the first kingdom priority, is to follow Jesus, get in his footsteps, know him, watch him, learn him, know his heart. And the second is what? To go and enlist others in the same pursuit. Follow me and I'll what? I'll make you a fisher of men. That's my goal for you. Once you follow me, I'm going to help you help others follow me. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you are immediately, in Mark language, deputized as an ambassador. You don't have to wait until you get to a certain level. I remember when years ago when Ashley and I were working with college students, and you have a gospel appointment and you get to share the gospel with someone, and that great moment when they say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And one of the first questions we would ask them, you know what it is? Who can you share with about your decision to follow Christ? Immediately helping them become a fisher of men, sharing with them that this is our aim, to tell others. So there's really clear kingdom priorities that Matthew shows us. Follow Jesus and help others follow Jesus. And you can't get any more clear than that, can you? Or you've probably heard it this way. Know Jesus and make him known. It's really that simple. And then in our fourth point, we see the kingdom expansion. Look at verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Charles Quarles, who's helpful when my Greek is inadequate, said, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing are verbs that express purpose. Meaning, Jesus didn't just happen to engage in these activities as he traveled, but rather, these parts of his mission was why he went. So let's ask this question. How did the kingdom expand? Public proclamation, preaching of repentance and believing the gospel, teaching in synagogues, which probably looks a lot like what we're about to see in chapters 5, 6, and 7, what it looks like to actually live out a life in this kingdom. And then number 3, healing people. That's interesting, isn't it? Matthew says healing every disease and every affliction, which really more clearly is every kind. Meaning there was not a disease or an affliction that Jesus encountered that he couldn't heal. He had power over all of them. Matthew is showing us, I think as a result of the Isaiah 9 prophecy that he identifies, how the darkness is being pushed back in Galilee of the Gentiles. He's showing us how the light is shining and the Genesis 3 curse is being reversed. The darkness is being pushed back. As the light of Jesus is rising in Galilee, healing and wholeness is replacing brokenness and anguish. Can you imagine those villages and towns and cities after Jesus had been there? I don't know if we could say conclusively that he had eradicated every single case of sickness. I'm inclined to go that way. But can you imagine going into a city and there being no need for a doctor? There being no need for medicine because Jesus just left. And everybody that would come to him, he healed. And he pushed back the physical darkness, the effects of darkness. He's preaching the message of the kingdom and people were believing in him. The light is shining and the darkness is being overcome. So that's how it expanded. Notice where the kingdom expanded. Verse 24 and 25. In 24, Matthew says, all Syria. In 25, he says, the Decapolis. And from beyond the Jordan. God's rule and reign was coming to both Jew and Gentile. All Syria, the Decapolis, beyond the Jordan to the east, those were well-known Gentile areas. No one was left out. The forces of darkness could not prevent the advance of God's kingdom. Think all the way back to Genesis 12. What was God's promise to Abraham? That through you, through your descendants, blessing will come to whom? All the nations. All the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And it's becoming a reality. And Matthew will continue. Remember, we saw this. He started this little kernel in Jesus' genealogy. Remember the Gentiles that we pointed out? And now he brings it up again. The gospel of the kingdom is going out to all the nations. And he's preparing us for chapter 28 that will say what? Keep going. In other words, there's nations out there that you don't even know about, and some that you do, that still don't have this good news. So, how do we wrap up? What's the conclusion to all this? Well, I return to my questions in the intro. Do you have the urgency of the kingdom? Knowing Jesus and making him known. This is what it means to be a kingdom citizen. You want to know the king. So I ask you, are you still blown away by sovereign grace? That God came and pursued you and found you and opened your eyes, so that you could see the beauty of Jesus. And he didn't leave you there after he opened your eyes, but he lifted you out of your darkness. Is that still amazing? Are you still amazed that he has forgiven all your sins? And he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He knows every problem in the bottom of your soul. He knows every resistance. He knows every rebellion. And he loves you. Do you praise the King daily for the privilege of knowing him? That's where we must begin, is a heart full of wonder and gratitude. So you know the King, but you have to follow the King. This is the disciples' life, becoming like Jesus in every way, talking how he talks, walking how he walks, learning to think how he thinks, learning to view the world as he views it. Do those things have urgency in your life? And then a very related follow-up, do you have urgency about telling others about the King? I don't know about you, I could use a lot more urgency in that area. Just to have that gratitude that just explodes out of the cup. I just can't contain it. That I need to tell others about this great God who saved me. And if you're here and you don't know Christ in a personal way, I would give you the same message that Jesus delivered. Friend, turn from your sin and believe the good news. Trust that Jesus died for your sins and is eager to forgive you of every sin. He died so your eyes could be opened and you could no longer live in darkness. Aren't you wearied by your poor choices? Is your conscience loaded down with guilt and shame and regret? Friend, Jesus is a good King. He's benevolent, he's gentle, and he welcomes you. Call out to him and put your trust in him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you are gentle, you're kind, you're gracious. You're such a great reflection of your Father, who you said you and your Father were one. We know if you're gentle, if you're kind, you're gracious, you're forgiving, it's the very nature of your Father. We thank you. May our hearts be just continually overwhelmed by your greatness and your goodness and your kindness, that you sent Jesus into the area that, from our viewpoint, had been the most in the dark for a long time, that you love to pull people out of bad places. You love to save people that look to us like lost causes. I thank you for the extent and the power of your grace, your forgiving grace. Oh, we thank you for the power of your word. May we be urgent about these things with the same urgency that you have. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.